I love this study in the life of Joseph, not because of Joseph. Although I have to admit, of all of the people in the Bible, he is one of my heroes. I don't want his life. I don't want at least 20 years of his life anyway. I love the end of his life. It's sort of like Job. Could we just fast forward through all the icky stuff and just go right straight towards the blessing? But what I love about this story is I love what I have learned about God and God's ways, because I was very confused for a good portion of my life. There were many times when God was working good things and I thought he was mad at me simply because things weren't going the way I was expecting them to. God said in Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways." And I don't know how many times I heard that, and it never registered that that meant that my life, when it was in God's hands, might look different than the plot line that I was expecting. God's ways are perfect, every single one of them. We sang a song about that tonight. He's wonderful in all of his ways, not one. He doesn't flub anything. But he admittedly tells us that they are different and than our ways. And Romans 15:4 says that everything that was written in Scripture, recorded for us, was written to teach us so that as we hang in there under pressure and as we are encouraged by the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is a fabulous word. It's one of the three things that Corinthians tells us is standard equipment on every Christian life. Every Christian has the possibility of hope. Not all Christians possess hope, even though it is theirs to possess. And some of the reason we don't have the confident expectation of future good is we don't know God's ways. We don't know him well enough, and when we do, it just makes the unfolding of life a great adventure. I went through a long period of time in my life where I grew up with this myth, like a lot of people have, that if you do all of the right things, you will have a very smooth, wonderful life as a Christian. And that if you're a filthy, rotten sinner, nothing good's ever going to happen to you. And if you do all the right things, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. That is just simply not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. I don't know where that comes from. Wishful thinking, Pollyanna, somewhere. But it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that though we may not have a smooth ride, we are guaranteed to arrive at our destination. And sometimes that's a lot more important than a smooth ride. And there was a time in my life where my life looked so out of control, it looked like everybody except God was in charge of my life. It looked like I submitted my life to the Lord. I tried to do the right things, and then somebody would come kick Jesus out of the driver's seat, grab the steering wheel, and start driving my bus. And that happened over a long period of time. And I cried out to the Lord. I thought, are you mad at me, and you're not telling me why? This just doesn't make sense. How am I supposed to trust you when you're not the one driving the bus? And God brought me to the story of Joseph, which I thought I knew. Beware of the stories in the Bible that you think you know, because we found out studying Job, didn't we, that, you know, a lot of people completely misunderstand the book of Job. They just don't look at it closely enough. And as I read through the life of Joseph, I looked at it, and his life started looking pretty normal to me because of what was happening to me. And I got all the way through the end, and I realized, you know, this is way different than I would have expected, and yet it turned out okay. And I went back through and I said, Lord, this sounds familiar to me. Show me if there's anything about this that applies to me. Please silence all cell phones. I wound up spending 2 years in the story of Joseph. I read through it, I don't know how many times. Every time I would go through it, God would show me something built around Isaiah 55. God saying, my ways are not your ways. I had a lot of wrong ideas that were busted by this story. My faith in God grew tremendously. But the best thing that happened is hope. Just like Romans 15:4 says, God recorded this story and said, look, okay, I want you to know I have a plan even when it looks like I don't. I want you to know that it's a good plan all the way to the end, even if certain chapters stink. It's still, when I'm done, I'm going to keep every promise that I ever made to you. But you are going to have a bumpy ride if you insist on explanations and if you insist on understanding the plan. You're going to have to just trust me in order to have peace. And the thing that I found out about trusting God and having peace is the more I study his word and I learn his ways and I learn his heart, the easier it is to trust him. So God was drawing me in, and I remember every major development that was bad in my life, my first place to go, besides crying out to the Lord and saying, why me? And as I ran to the life of Joseph, and I ran through it, and sure enough, something very similar happened to him, and then I look at what God did, and I plugged all of that in, and I wound up writing down 12 things that I have learned about God from this story. Like our study of Gideon that we did, it's not really a story about the man. It's a story about God's ways and the man that he used. Joseph is such a great example because even despite all of the crummy stuff that happened, all of the disappointments, all of the betrayals, he still lived his life like a godly man. There's not a lot of that going around. Joseph could have been an Eagle Scout. He did all the right things, you know. He obeyed his father. He served his brothers. He resisted temptation. He worked hard. He made good choices. And every time he did, he got punched in the nose. And something worse happened to him. And when he found himself in worse situations, you know what he did? He lived a godly life. He was still faithful. And I look at that and I thought, boy, he would be a great role model. Because he's a lot like Jesus. Of all the characters in the Bible, he's the one I think is the most like Jesus. But the study's not about him. The study's about what we can see about God's ways. And those of you that were here for part one, I've already heard from a number of people that said already just the first half of it has made sense of some things that didn't make sense to them before about God's ways. Why is God doing this? Well, you read this story and you think, you know, we just don't know. This is normal for him. This is the way he does things, and we need to know that. I have to tell you that the second part, part two, is my favorite. My favorite things about this story and my least favorite things about this story are in the second part. Last week, we got to the first five things. I'll just recap them quickly. The first thing that I discovered about this story, and I have to tell you that when this happened to me, these were all brand new things. These were things I did not know about God. I thought I knew this story, but I didn't know a lot about God. And the first thing I learned was just because circumstances don't look like a plan, it doesn't mean God doesn't have one. And this was back in the days when Isaiah 55 wasn't in the front part of my brain, where God's ways are not my ways. I just assumed that if God was going to do the right thing and fulfill my dreams and have a good plan for me, that it was going to be a plan that looked like a plan to me. But in Joseph's life, it's a fabulous story, isn't it? It's one of those wonderful stories to read that you just love the ending and the twists and the turns, like reading a good mystery novel. But you know what? If it was your life, it was a stinky story. It just, if you were Joseph, the way that this was unfolding for about 20 years, it would stink, which makes the way that he lived his life to me so much more impressive. C.S. Lewis said about understanding the plan, he said, the reason we can't understand God's plan by looking at one isolated incident that's in front of us is because we're too close. It's blocking our view. We have to back way, 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 way up and see the picture the way God sees it, and then we will come to an astonishing conclusion that it's all a plan. I've cried out to the Lord, similar to probably what Joseph said when you're trying to do the right thing and something really stinky happens or people betray you. And I said, Lord, I don't get it. I thought you had a plan for my life. And he said, I do, you're in it. And I said, yeah, but this stinks. And he says, well, yeah, this part does, but you're going to love it when I'm done. You just got to back up. You got to see everything the way that I see it. And the thing that comforted me so much from the story of Joseph, it's a brilliant plan when you see the end. It didn't look like a brilliant plan for a long time. We have the advantage of looking at it, looking in Scripture, and now it's history. So we know how it all turns out. If you're living it out in a linear way, it just looked like one bad thing after another. So I was thankful. I was thankful that very first thing. It changed the way I looked at my life. I stopped looking at my life trying to figure out what the plan was, and I just learned to say God has one because he says he does, and I know it's going to be good because he's good. So I'm just not going to get too tense if the plot line doesn't go the way I want it temporarily, because God has a plan even if it doesn't look like it. This story made no sense whatsoever if you understand that in the end, God wanted Joseph to be ruler of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. He had a fabulous plan, but I tell you, for almost 20 years, it didn't look like it at all. The second thing I learned from this story that we looked at last week is that God doesn't always explain the plan to us, even when we're in it. Sometimes he does, and that's what gets confusing. You know, remember when we studied the life of Gideon? God told Gideon exactly what he was going to do. Gideon was still freaked out by the methods that God used, but at least Gideon knew what was going to go down. He was assured of the victory. We have no evidence whatsoever that Joseph ever understood what the plan was until the end, which once again makes the fact of the way he lived his life so impressive. God didn't explain it to him. God has had a number of conversations with me about this, because I have always insisted on explanations in the past. Okay, you want me to rest? You want me to calm down? Then you need to explain this. And God says, you know, we're going to have to deal with this, because if you insist on an explanation before you have peace, you're going to have a very bumpy ride. You can have peace right now. It's very simple. You don't have to understand anything. He said, Proverbs 3:5 to me. I thought, yeah, big deal. I've rattled that off. I memorized that when I was in the second grade. He says, no, why is it there? And he said, ponder that for a while. And I pondered it, and I thought, well, if it's saying trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, then logically that means God's going to do stuff I don't understand. So if I'm trusting in my own understanding, I'm in big trouble. So he said, simple, just trust me because you know me, because you know my heart. And then I don't have to explain anything to you. 20 years into the story, Joseph totally gets it. And he's got this kind of serenity that you wouldn't expect from somebody whose life had been out of control for 20 years. He looks at his brothers, and they're terrified because they think he's gonna kill him. And he says, oh, no, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I get it. He says, I understand it. But we've got lots of evidence in the story that Joseph didn't know that till the end. And for some reason, that helped me. I thought there was something wrong with me because I couldn't understand the plan. And God says, well, I don't expect you to understand it because I haven't told you what it means yet. I just want you to trust me, and then you'll be okay. Third thing I learned about God's ways that are different than our ways, and it's an important one, is that when bad things happen, God is still in control in the lives of his servants. Bad stuff happened to Joseph. We looked at it last week, and I mean, there's no way around it. He He had just a series of really bad things happen, and almost all of them happened on the heels of him making a good choice and doing the godly thing, and then he got punched in the nose for it, and something bad happened. His brothers beat him up, threw him in a pit, and sold him to a caravan. But what a stinky thing for God to do to one of his servants. But see, they didn't want to beat him up and throw him in a pit. They wanted to kill him. Joseph's laying there beat up in the bottom of the pit, and he's hearing his brothers arguing about how they were going to kill him. They couldn't even decide how they were going to kill him. So they're arguing about how to kill him, and all of a sudden, tinkle, 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 the camel caravan comes by the place where they weren't even supposed to be. And then somebody had the brilliant idea, oh, let's sell him. Well, let's make some money off of it. And the camel caravan took Joseph down to Egypt. So bad stuff happened. Was God in control? Well, yeah, he was. The only reason they didn't kill him is because God was in control. Do you ever have problems thinking, well, God, if you love me and you're in control of my life, why did I just get punched in the nose? And God says, well, yeah, but he wanted to kill you. So yes, something bad happened, but I'm still in control. Nobody but me is driving your bus. And that comforts me. He resisted temptation, got lied about, got thrown in jail. And I made the point last week that I did some research, and the penalty for fooling around with the chief executioner's wife is not going to jail. It's having parts of your body cut off in very painful ways. So yeah, it was a bad thing that happened to Joseph, but was God in control? Absolutely, because God wanted Joseph to be in that jail. Which brings me to number four, which I think may be the most liberating thing. If I could say this, all of my adult Christian life, this was the most liberating thing I learned, and I learned it from this story. And that is that it's possible to be exactly where God wants you to be, even when you are there because of choices that other people have made. And even when they made those choices for the wrong reasons. If you follow the plot line of Joseph's life, he had no say in any of the major plot developments, especially the bad ones. Nothing. He did the right things, and the bad guys made their choices, and the bad guys won. I had an incident in my life where God wanted to prove to me that it didn't matter what bad choices people made that affected me, that his life was in my hands. So he just took the people I didn't trust, and he let them be in charge for a while, just to prove to me that he was the one who was working out his plan in my life. None of those people prayed about anything, and yet every bad choice they made, Joseph still wound up exactly where God wanted him to be. The reason why that was a big deal for me is hope. I went through this brain loop of thinking, well, wait a minute, how am I supposed to believe that God's will is being done in my life when the people who are making the decisions that are affecting my life don't even listen to God? They're not asking him what he wants. How am I supposed to expect that you're in charge of my life when that idiot over there is the one that's just messing everything up? And God says, then you don't know me very well. Your God is too small, Bob. If you think I can't still get my will done, even when people make bad choices, then what's the cross? What's the whole plan? Because step by step, the story of the Bible, the overarching message is the faithfulness of God despite the unfaithfulness of people, isn't it? And last week I pointed out that Joseph's not the only one. Esther and Daniel were both kidnapped and forced to live in a place they didn't want to live. But God had a plan. Paul spent half of his time in jail or being chased out of town, and he wound up being exactly where God wanted him to be. We need to know this. I need to, because if I don't believe this, then people are bigger than God. Then my fear of people is bigger than my trust of God. So I love this story for that reason. And the fifth thing that we learned, it's the painful one, but it's just not all about us. You got to admit, when you look at the story of Joseph, that really this whole thing as it unfolded for 20 years was really not about Joseph at all. Joseph was paying the price with his inconvenience and uncomfortableness for the benefit of a whole bunch of other people. I've told people last night up in Rockland that when I find Joseph in heaven, I'm going to walk over and I'm going to give him a hug and I'm going to say, buddy, I feel your pain. I am so glad I'm not you. I am so glad it wasn't my life, but I am so grateful that you went through what you went through and that God taught me what he taught me. Because it is another message of the Bible that a lot of Christians today just don't consider. And that is the plan that I'm in. We always think it's all about, how does this benefit me in any way? Now, God, I just don't see how this is going to bless me or how this is going to make me. And God says, you know what? I hate to tell you, but it's really not about you right now. Do I have your permission to use your life? You've been begging me to. Do I have your permission to use your life? Are you willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of somebody else? Every parent understands that. And so the story of Joseph teaches us very plainly that in some of his chosen servants, God is willing to teach or bless other people at their expense. And that's not my favorite thing, but I'll tell you what it does. It did away with the thing of feeling like God's mad at me. It did away with the thing of me looking introspectively to say, well, things are just not working out the way I wanted them to. What have I done? And it caused me to just get a little bit of a wider angle lens and say, okay, is there something I'm missing here? Am I just staring at me? Am I refusing to see what God wants to do in my life in for the sake of the people around me? And I hate to tell you, but it's embarrassing, but too many times I'm just looking the wrong place. I wouldn't complain nearly as much if I had the attitude, God, just use my life however you want to. I don't care if I benefit anything. If you just want to bless everybody else, put it on my tab because I'm your servant. I have to admit, I think that way more than I used to. And one of the reasons I do is because of the story of Joseph. So that's what we covered last week in the Reader's Digest version. Get the CD because there's a lot of detail in there. Thing number six that I've learned about God's ways that are different than our ways, and I learned from this story. Sometimes the best answer to our prayers is no or not now. Even when we're trapped, even when we're uncomfortable, even when we are imprisoned. And God showed me this on, I think, maybe the seventh or eighth time through that story. I just tripped over it. I mean, I got to where now I'm expecting, okay, I know I'm missing something. So the next time I'm reading it through, I'm saying, okay, Lord, just show me what I'm missing here. And I stumbled on this thing of Joseph interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, remember? And strategically, he said, well, you know, one of you is getting out of here in 3 days and the other is going to be executed in 3 days. 3 days later, Pharaoh's birthday, Pharaoh magnanimously released one prisoner, put the other one to death. As the prisoner that is being released is on his way out the door, Joseph grabs him and he says, when you get out of here, this is in chapter 40. End of chapter 40. When you get out of here, don't forget me. By the way, I didn't say this at the beginning. This is Genesis chapters 32 through 50. So it's like 37 through 50. It's 13. Do the math. So I'm skimming. He grabs the guy as the guy's on his way to be set free, and he said, don't forget me. I didn't want to come to your stinking country. I've done nothing to deserve being in jail. Do not forget me. The very next sentence says, but he did forget Joseph. And the very first verse of chapter 41 said, 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh is puzzled about his dream, so he's asking all of his wise men if they could interpret a dream. And the cupbearer, who's passing out the Zinfandel or whatever to all of the dignitaries, overhears Pharaoh talking about dream interpretation, and then he goes, oh, man, I can't believe I forgot. And he says, Pharaoh, you know, I'm so embarrassed. 2 years ago, something like this happened where somebody predicted that I was going to be set free, a Hebrew slave down in prison who can interpret dreams. And he said, I don't know what I was thinking about. I totally forgot all about him till this minute. You want me to call him? So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Joseph came up and Pharaoh says, you know, I've had these really bad dreams. I hear that you can interpret dreams. And Joseph said, no way. But I know a God who can. And he said, I promise you, tell me your dream and God will tell you what it means. I just trust him. I know he will. And of course, that was the pivotal moment. In Joseph's case, his hopes for release would have been absolutely at their peak. By the time that, I mean, he was a slave in Potiphar's house for 10 years. He's in prison for something he didn't do for 1 year. So he's had 11 years to wish he was someplace else. And when he interpreted that cupbearer's dream, he thought, this is it. This is my ticket out of here. If you're normal, you've been marking on the wall. In your morning devotions, your morning devotion starts with, get me out of here, please, in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, every single morning, you are wanting to be released. Joseph was not sitting placidly in his cell thinking, oh, don't worry, I'm going to be ruler of Egypt pretty soon. No, when the fact that he grabbed that guy and said, please don't forget me when you get out of here, proves that he really thought of himself as an innocent victim that was displaced against his will. So all of a sudden, he's got an opportunity to get out. And if I'm Joseph, I've got my bag packed. I'm sitting there. I'm figuring, okay, how long does it take to walk up to the palace and tell Pharaoh about me, and then I'm out of here. And after a couple of weeks of sitting there, I start to think, you know, I'll bet that guy forgot me. I'll bet he did. Darn it. I told him not to forget me. I'll bet he did. And after about a month, I would just unpack my suitcase. I'd go back to marking on the walls again. 2 years he had to wait simply because somebody forgot him. Couldn't God have reminded that guy? Well, absolutely. Remember God in control thing? Okay, let's just say, what if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph, hot-footed it right straight to Pharaoh and said, you know, we've got an injustice here. There's a guy down there. He doesn't deserve to be in jail. In fact, tell the truth, he was kidnapped. He shouldn't even be in this country. And Pharaoh says, we must right this wrong. So let it be written. So let it be done. You know, in that great Yul Brynner voice, you know. And they go down and they release Joseph. And, you know, he heads back to home and beats up his brothers and, you know, gets his coat back and he's all reinstated. What would have happened if that was the scenario? If Joseph got out of jail when he wanted to? Well, I put it on your outline that two nations would have starved to death. Joseph needed to be in prison for 2 more years because Pharaoh hadn't had his dreams yet. And that was the whole reason Joseph was there from God's perspective. From Joseph's perspective, he was there just because people made dumb choices. It's not wrong to want to be out of there. That's not wrong. But the more I trust God's heart and the more I know his ways, the easier it's going to be for me to accept when he says no or not now. I have to tell you, I like no better than I like not now. No, I can just move on. You know what I mean? But I hate the not now, because what that means is God's probably going to do it. He's just going to make me wait. And it's really hard if I feel trapped. That just exacerbates it. Let me tell you something about timing. When you're God and you're perfect, timing is everything. And God does not answer our prayers based upon our sense of urgency. He does not answer prayers based on our sense of uncomfortableness. He answers prayer based on only one thing: His perfect knowledge of everything, His perfect love, and the perfect plan that He has. That's the only thing that motivates Him to do anything, including rescue us. And that's a good thing to remember. Because when I feel this sense of urgency, I've just got to get out of here. I shouldn't even be here. I just got to get out of here. And I have no idea what the plan is. And it's all about me anyway. God is too good to say yes to that get me out of here prayer. He's going to say yes at the right time. And He's not going to. And I'll tell you, I have been thankful sometimes later that He didn't cave into my whining. I've had a bad habit in my life of answering my own prayers when God didn't. And that's a mistake. And sometimes you create a worse mistake than the one that was there to begin with. So the best thing is just chill. Just rest. And if God says no, no is a good answer if you're God. He loves you. He's absolutely perfect. And so no is actually all of God's answers are really good answers. I just don't like all of them. That's why I need to know His ways. Do you think Joseph ever had a few moments of sitting around and getting the cold sweats of realizing, what if that guy hadn't have forgot me and I'd have gotten out of jail 2 years too soon and I went back home? My family would have starved to death in that famine. Egypt would have starved to death in that famine. Of course, he had no idea of knowing what the plan was. So he had to be there. I think you and I should always consider that alternative. When God says no, He may not be spoiling your fun. He may be protecting you. He may have something in mind that requires that you be right where you are just a little bit longer. Was God going to deliver Joseph? Absolutely. Just not right then. And not that way. And I'll tell you, in my life more than once, I have needed to know that. Thing number seven that I learned about God's ways that are different than my ways from this story, I discovered it kind of by accident on one of those trips through the story when I just said, okay, Lord, just let something jump out at me if I've been missing it. And He did that 12 times. This time, it was one little phrase. It cropped up three times in the story. It said, but God was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. God was with Joseph in prison. God was with Joseph in the house of Pharaoh. So the thing number seven is that God will be with us no matter what. I love what Charles Stanley says about that. He said, in order for you to know that God will be with you no matter what, you're going to need some what's to happen to you. You can't learn it in theory. You're just going to have a bunch of what's happen in order to know that no matter what, God will be with me. Here's the question I ask myself, because I have a bad record with this until I learned this. If all you want is out, you may completely miss the fact that God's with you. You may miss the best part of the story. You may miss the opportunity. And you know how it is. We've all been in places where all I just want is out of here. I don't like the way this is going. Nothing is working out the way I wanted to. And God says, yeah, but I'm right here. I have never left you, have I? And he says, well, technically, you know, I guess you haven't, but why haven't you changed anything? So, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Max Lucado said, in his brilliant way, You never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And that's worth knowing. And it fits into the same formula. You never know for sure that God will be with you no matter what until he is. But I wrote a note to myself and I said, but will we even notice? I didn't. For some really hard times in my life, I wasn't even looking to see if God was there. I wasn't experiencing his comfort, experiencing it, knowing things that are now treasures to me. I wasn't doing it because I was feeling sorry for myself. I was looking for a way out. I was looking for escape plans 1, 2, 3, and 4 and alternate escape plans. And I wasn't even looking to see the Lord with me at all. He was. I just love the fact that God was with Joseph. Joseph didn't appear to feel sorry for himself. I know maybe he did and it just didn't record it. But it said that because God was with him, everything that Joseph did, even in stinky situations, that God prospered it. God blessed Potiphar, his owner, because Joseph was his slave and God was with him. God blessed the jail. There's something to wrap your brain around. Because all we're praying is, get me out of this stinking jail. And God's saying, no, I think I'll just leave you in there for about 3 years, and I'll just bless everybody. And I'll be right with you. That's just not like the way I had envisioned the glorious, victorious Christian life in being. But you can't argue with the fact that God had a big plan for Joseph, and it was an important one, and that this is not an isolated incident, that this happened to some of God's favorite people. I want to be one of his favorite people. So I don't want to misunderstand when he's got a fabulous plan for me that I'm going to be giving him a standing ovation later. I don't want to be whining and complaining and belly aching and feeling sorry for myself, and Jesus is standing right next to me saying, what am I, top liver? I'm right here. I'm right here. You can have me anytime you want. I'll be your confidant. You can cry on my shoulder. We can sing songs together here in jail. Great reverb. But I'm with you, and I'll always be with you. And folks, I have to tell you this. Now that I know that, that is what keeps me sane. When the worst things in my life happened to me a few years ago that were worse than anything I could have imagined, that's what kept me sane. That's why I'm still here. Because Jesus didn't leave me. And I recognized that was not nothing. That was a treasure. And I stopped looking at how is he going to get me out of here? How is he going to get me out of here? And I just fixated on him. And that's worth knowing. The eighth thing that I've learned from this story, as I said, was a myth buster for me. I grew up around a bunch of Christians. There's still a lot of them around, with the philosophy that if you do all the right things, you'll have a smooth life. But despite the fact that that doesn't fit the pattern of almost anybody in the Bible, especially Jesus. Did Jesus do the right things? Did Jesus make good choices? Yeah. Did he have a smooth life? Did everybody fully appreciate all of his sacrifices and give him all the reward that he deserved? Why do I think that if I'm serving him, I'm going to get better than he got? You know what I mean? So it doesn't hold up to water. It doesn't hold up to scrutiny. But boy, this story is, next to Jesus, is probably the best example in Scripture of a guy who did all the right things and had a very bumpy ride. Good, by the way, is not the same as easy. I remember the first time I read that in that Beth Moore book that I just gave you, Tony. I read that and I was very offended by that statement. What do you mean good is not the same as easy? That's how I define good. I define good by it's not hard, it's easy, it just flows, you know? But no, a lot of the best things in life are hard. Remember that fabulous promise in John 16:33 that no Christian's claim I've never seen it on posters. In this world, you will have trouble. Phlipsis is the Greek word which speaks of extreme pressure, tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I just claim that promise, Lord. No, nobody does that. It is a promise. It's just not everything that he said. Right before that, he said, I have told you the things that I've told you so that in me you would have peace, because in the world you're going to have trouble. And then he said, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. The Amplified Bible says, I have deprived it of its power to harm you. I just love that. But you are going to have trouble. And he said that to his followers. Joseph and his Eagle Scout life obeyed his father, used his gifts, worked hard, resisted temptation, helped others, got punched in the nose for it every single time. I read a book by John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M. I highly recommend it if you can find a copy. It's called The Goodness of God. Very brilliant man, struggling with the whole idea of how could a good God let so many bad things happen, especially to the people who are trying to serve him. You can understand why he would let bad things happen to filthy, rotten pagan, you know. But what about the people that are trying to serve him? Why does he let so many bad things happen to them while they're trying to do good? And I'll never forget one chapter he talked about God's ultimate purpose as a parent is to make us people who will do what is right simply because it's right. And John Wenham, this is the quote. It's stuck in my brain and in my heart. To learn to do what is right simply because it's right is impossible if we are immediately rewarded and if our choices are never costly. The only way we're going to learn to do what is right simply because it's right is when we're not rewarded and we make the right choice anyway. And when it's costly. It's backwards of the way the world thinks. My educational psychology classes, and then later in my psychology classes, we studied B.F. Skinner and even Pavlov and some of their experiments with behavior modification and stimulus and response. And one of the distilled all of that stuff, which I've forgotten most of it, but I did distill this one thing down. Rats will do anything for the right reward. And they will avoid anything, even food, if they know they're going to get hurt. So you do this, you get reward. You do that, you get hurt. And rats going, that's a no-brainer. You know, that's a no. I'm going to pick the one where I get rewarded. So if I am the kind of person that I'm immediately rewarded every time I make a good choice, if I make good choices that are never costly, I am never going to learn to be a person who does what's right simply because it's right. I may do what's right, but I'll only do it because I get rewarded. And God has a better idea. I didn't understand this for the longest time. It's like, God, work with me here. Maybe you got me mixed up with this pagan over here who hates your guts, but I love you. I'm trying to serve you. Why does this have to be so hard? And I did not understand that. Well, there's a very embarrassing scripture that talking about Jesus said that even though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Ouch. Even Jesus did. So, doing the right things doesn't always guarantee a smooth life for anybody, certainly not for Joseph. Even when the ultimate result of God's plan is a good one, it isn't going to be a smooth ride because God's up to a lot of things. David and Asaph in Psalm 37 and 73 both had problems with that concept. In fact, Asaph said, I started wondering if it was even worth it to serve God. here I am, I'm suffering, and there's that guy over there, and he doesn't care about God, and he's blissfully happy in his pagan life. Just didn't seem worth it. Interestingly, David's solution to that dilemma in Psalm 37 and Asaph's solution in Psalm 73 were exactly the same solution. They got in God's presence. God gave them the long view. And he says, yeah, I know this part of your journey is stinky, but just look where you're going. And this part of that guy's journey is very smooth. He's getting everything that he wants, all the sex that he wants, all the drugs, all the booze that he wants. He doesn't ever have to go to church and discipline himself. But look at the end of the road he's going down. Which one do you want? And then they said, okay, we get it. We get it. It's not all about what's going on right now. You can tell God's given me a lot of lectures on this subject. Joseph, boy, what a great guy he was, because he did what was right, even though he got punched in the nose for it. I've asked the Lord at one time to make me that kind of a man. I did not know what I was asking. I, in a naive Pollyanna kind of way, I think I really meant it. Sort of like we talk about dying to our flesh, which is sort of more like a vigorous massage, not actually mortification of our flesh, you know what I mean? I remember somebody one time saying, well, this whole dying to your flesh thing, I didn't know it was going to hurt. And I thought, well, what did you think it was going to be like? Tennis? You know, I don't know. Thing number 9 about this story, it's the one I don't like the most, but it is true, is that God isn't in a hurry. I'm willing to accept it more now than I was at one time in my life. When you are grossly uncomfortable, when you feel trapped, when you're in pain, when you feel like your life is out of control, time, every day, just drags. When you're at Disneyland and or sailing or doing something fun, time just whizzes by. But when you're suffering, if you told me that one of the most important lessons in my life that God taught me, which now is worth millions of dollars to me, but if you told me it was going to take 15 years, I don't know what I would have done. I might have jumped off a bridge. I know I wouldn't have signed up for the lesson if I'd have known it was going to take that long. Here's the reason why God's not in a hurry. Doesn't have to be, because he's perfect. Joseph had to wait 20 years to do one thing. Can't we just hurry this along a little? And the answer was no. Joseph had to wait 20 years to do one thing because it was a 20-year plan. I get distracted so easy, sorry. God isn't in a hurry, and here's the problem, is that we are. I heard Bob Coy one time do a study of all of the stupid things that major characters in the Bible did simply because they were impatient. And it's a scary list. I mean, some people, just because they were impatient, just jumped the gun and did something that they paid for the rest of their lives, and all of their descendants paid for it, and we're still paying for it today, all simply because of impatience. So the quicker I realize that God isn't in a hurry, the better off I am. Some stuff just takes time. Sometimes, no matter how much I whine and want otherwise, there is no fast forward button. It's to be endured. That's why we sang, we must wait on the Lord, learn our lessons well, because some stuff just takes time. That will always work out in our favor in the end. Which brings me to thing number 10, is that the end of God's plan is always worth the trouble, and it is always worth the wait. I probably, if you're in one of the places where the whole plot line's dragging and you can't, it doesn't even look like a plan to you, or it looked like a really bad one and you can't see any way out, that's not going to be very comforting to you. But I just tell you, on the basis of what Scripture says, and we have the entire Bible to back it up, that when we wait for God's way and God's plan unfolds, we are going to look back and say, that was brilliant. I am so glad I waited. I am so glad that was worth every bit of the trouble. God doesn't waste anything, by the way. He's not just killing time. When I was studying this on Tuesday morning, God flashed a scripture through my head. And being as how I wasn't raised Baptist, I had no idea where to find it. And I went to my good, trusty online concordance, and they were down. Of all of the times, I thought, I rebuke you, Satan! You know, I just thought, because this is the devil trying to block me, because I got to find this scripture. I found it in Isaiah 28:16. I'll just quote it to you, and you can look it up later. Look it up in the Amplified. It's fabulous in the Amplified Bible. Actually, you don't have to do that. I told Julia to put it on the calendar because it was such a great scripture. Speaking of Jesus as the cornerstone, it says, this is what it says, Isaiah 28:16.5. The one who trusts in, clings to, relies upon him will never run away in panic. The Hebrew word that's translated in the Old King James as make haste, and in the NIV as be ashamed, the Hebrew word means to be ashamed because you panicked and you beat the feet and packed sand and you got out of there. It's very colorful, for Isaiah is a poet. And so what he's saying, you know, you're not going to ever be ashamed of yourself that you ran away in a panic if you just simply trust Jesus. I remember when I first saw that, I found that by accident once when I was teaching Psalms. I found that same Hebrew word. And it was such a colorful word that I thought, I want to know every scripture that has this Hebrew word in it. And when I landed on that one in Isaiah 28, God spoke to me and he said, do you understand that this is why you've always run away? The bottom line reason that you've always run away in panic is because you didn't trust me. And I realized that that's the reason why I haven't run away now. It's because I do trust him. I cannot possibly see a discernible good plan in the events of my life in the last 8 years. I just cannot see it. I just know there is one, and I know it's good, and I trust him. So I'm not running away. I'm not budging. Because I know the end of the plan is always worth it. There was a time not too long ago, a few years ago, when I had that flight instinct and wanting to get out of here. And God said, son, you need to know this. The path that you're on right now is the path that leads to the blessing. There's not another path. You're not going to go out and find an easier one and have that take you to the blessing. This is the only path that leads to the blessing. So, and that's why you're on it. So the end of God's plan is always worth the trouble. It's always worth the wait. And when we see things the way he sees it, we'll give him a standing ovation. And I learned that from this story. I have 10 more minutes, don't I? At least. The 11th thing on my list was the last thing I learned before I wrapped this up. The 12th thing on the list was the next to the last one, but because it's my favorite one, I saved it for last, and we'll spend most of our time on it. But the 11th thing was the last thing that I found out, and it was one of those like last sweep through the story. Okay, Lord, if there's anything I'm missing, he loves it when I do that, And I love it that he loves it when I do that, because he loves to just wing one little tidbit out there that I completely overlooked. And this was in the chapter where Joseph is ruler of Egypt, and he wears nice clothes, and he goes to health spas, and he marries the cute Egyptian girl, and they have babies and live happily ever after. And in that, it was one little innocuous statement. It said, Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, which is Hebrew. Remember, they're in Egypt. It's Hebrew for forget. He said, I'm naming him forget because God has made me forget my pain. So every time we call this kid's name, oh, forget! Turn off the TV. It's time to do your homework. Oh, forget. Let's go get ice cream. Oh, forget. Come on. Breakfast is ready. Every time. And the kid's going to go, especially when he's in junior high school, he's going to go, I can't believe you named me that. Why did you name me that stupid name, forget? And Joseph says, I don't know. I forget. But Joseph said, I want every time we call this kid's name to remember that we have forgotten, that I've forgotten my pain. That's the 11th thing on the list. God is able to bless us in such a way as to cause us to forget the pain. That is something, folks, you just have to take on faith. That's why I'm grateful for this story. It has been proven to be true in my life on many occasions. I would have to be honest with you. It's my job, is to be honest with you. The worst pain that I've felt so far in my life, this has not happened yet. It's still painful. It's still vividly painful. I just know there's going to come a time when it's not going to be. He's going to do something that's going to take it away my sense of that pain, because that's his way. It's the way he is. By the way, Joseph's second son, he named Ephraim. Those of you who did any of our Hebrew studies realize that whenever you take a Hebrew word and you want to make it plural, you put the letters I-M on the end of it. Kibbutz is the word for a working farm. Kibbutzim is the word for many working farms or two working farms. So Ephraim is a plural word. And the word Ephra in Hebrew means blessing. And one of the things we learned in Psalms, I don't know if you remember, you were here for all of the Psalms, Mark. One of the things we learned is that the word Ephraim, the word blessing, always appears in Hebrew in plural. It's never singular. Its root, Ephra, everybody knows what it means, but there's no such thing as an Ephra. It's always Ephraim, because we're God's people. And we got piles of blessings. We got so many blessings, we don't know what to do with them. And Joseph said, that's what I'm naming my second son, is blessings. Because God has made me fruitful and blessed me in the land of my affliction. If I ever have a son, I didn't think he'd be mad at me. That would be a good name, Ephraim. Remember the end of Job's life, what it said? The end of Job's life was better than the beginning. You have to say, if you look at this story, that's true of Joseph as well, isn't it? God is able to bless us in a way to take away the pain. And I have to tell you, if you're feeling the pain right now, that is a very hope-giving principle. Works for me. The 12th thing is my favorite. I think I've got 10 minutes. Yeah, okay. And that is, I love this, that one day can change everything. That's one side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is the day before that day, it can look exactly like nothing is ever going to change. Joseph had hopes he was going to get out of jail. Those hopes were miserably crushed just because of that guy's silly forgetfulness. Joseph spent 2 more years in prison. By the way, he was in charge of the prison because God blessed him in prison. He was still a prisoner. He was still not free. And he's marking on the wall however many 1,125 days the morning that he got up, after Pharaoh had had his dreams the night before, and Pharaoh was going through the whole search for somebody to interpret his dreams, the morning Joseph got up was just another monotonous day in a place he didn't want to be. He had no idea that within 24 hours, he was going to have an unbelievable reversal of fortunes. And he was going to be second to the most powerful man on the face of the earth. It happened that fast. It is true. God is, I'll tell you what he's telling me. He's saying, I want you to believe this, Bob. I don't want you to cave into cynicism. I want you to always be a man that believes that I can change everything in one day if I want to. The longer you go that things don't change, the more tempting it is to stop believing that. But just follow this logically. If you go 4,000 days and it doesn't change, but in God's plan, it was supposed to change on the 4,001st day, what does it mean that you've gone 4,000 days and nothing has ever changed? It means that you're, every day that happens, you're a day closer to what's going to change. But we don't think that way, do we? We just think because we get lied to. We look at recent events, we look at the pattern, and we're just going, yeah, this is going nowhere but down the toilet. This is just getting worse and worse and worse, and the devil's just, the lies just flow like wine when I'm thinking that way. You know, it's always going to be like this. Says who? I will thank one counselor that I went to. I'll thank her through all of eternity. I'm going to pester her through eternity, thanking her for telling me this one thing. When my life was crashing, she said, Bob, never let Satan predict your future. Two reasons. Number one is he doesn't know your future. Only one person knows your future. And he said, the second reason, he's a liar. And that was a startling thing to say, but I realized I was letting Satan predict my future all the time. I just didn't realize it was him. But now, you know, you start taking a whiff. The next time you're thinking, oh, my life is just nothing, and it's never going to be anything, and it's just getting worse, just take a deep whiff. Go, and see if you smell brimstone, because that sounds like that's straight from the pit. You can't judge the future based on what you see around you right now. It could all change in one day. The Bible's filled with examples of that, is it not? Oh, that was those people. You know what? They're people just like you and me. And some of them didn't believe anything was going to change right up until the day that it all changed. That's why I love the hope that this story gives me. There's another thing. This is sort of a little fringe benefit of this story. And it takes place with Jacob, Joseph's father, who, by the way, for 20 years thought his favorite son was dead. And do you remember the whole scene when the famine came and they realized that everybody realized Egypt had grain? And so Jacob sent his sons to see if they could buy grain in Egypt. And you remember the whole story. They've come before Joseph, and Joseph looks like Yul Brynner now and speaks Egyptian, so they don't know it's their brother. And he makes them jump through a bunch of hoops to see if their hearts have changed, which in some ways they had, in some ways they hadn't. He said, well, I personally think that you're spies. I find it hard to believe that there are 12 brothers in one family, and you just say that you have a younger brother. He said, I'll sell you grain, but you're going to have to go back and get that other brother and bring him back here. And all the way back, they're just thinking, Dad is going to kill us. And they go back and they tell Jacob, well, we got good news and we got bad news. The good news is, yes, there's plenty of grain in Egypt, and yes, they will sell it to us. Bad news is the guy's a nut that's in charge of distribution, and he thinks we're lying, and he won't sell his grain unless we bring Benjamin back with us. And those next five words that Jacob says are so poignant. He says, everything is against me. Have to admit, if you have a long enough string of reversals, that's a very easy conclusion to jump to. But just let me ask you, was everything, do I have 5 minutes? Was everything against Jacob? Was anything against Jacob? Really, he was about to find out that his son that he loved, that he thought was dead, had not never been dead. He was about to, his whole family was about to be rescued and have, he was going to find grandkids that he didn't even know that he had. And God was about to set Jacob and his family up in the most beautiful part of Egypt, and they were going to flourish there for 400 years. But see, on this side of it, we think Jacob was silly. But be honest, haven't you been in that place? You had a bunch of reversals, and finally one thing happens, and that's it. That's just the straw that broke the camel's back. And just think, yeah, I don't get this. Everything is against me. You know what? Be very careful who you listen to at that point, because you could be 180 degrees wrong. Jacob was. In fact, Jacob was afraid to go to Egypt. He kind of thought it was a trap. I love in chapter 46, God comes to Jacob, and he said, an old man, and he says, don't be afraid to go to Egypt, because I will make of you a great nation there. That was always God's plan, not just for Joseph. So Jacob takes his 12 sons and however many grandkids and servants, and okay, let's just be generous and say 50 people. And he goes to Egypt, and they live in the most flourishing part of Egypt. And how many people, when they left Egypt, grew out of that one family of 50 people? 3 million plus people. Was it a good plan? Yeah, it was. Did it look like a good plan at just about any stage for about 20 years? No, it actually looked pretty much like a stinky plan. One day can change everything. I really want to tell the story of the stack of mail. Do you think I have time to do it? Okay. Right before I moved out here, I fasted and prayed for 3 months because I felt God tugging at my heart to come out here. And to be honest with you, I didn't want to come out here. I had that kind of willingness that said, now, Lord, I'll go anywhere, except Maine, I'll go anywhere. And then I just was hoping he wasn't going to ask me to go in any of those places I didn't want to actually go. But I had one thing going for me. When I got out my calculator and figured out what it would cost me to move, I figured to move out here and get set up was going to cost me $10,000. I got paid quarterly. I got royalty checks every quarter. The largest royalty check I'd ever gotten in my whole life was $3,000. So magnanimously, I'm saying, well, now, God, I will move to Maine, but you're going to have to provide the money. And I'm thinking, it's three times the biggest check that I've ever gotten. Well, God, as he often does, lets it go right down to the wire. The day before, I had to let my landlords know whether I was going to sign another three-year lease or whether I was going to get out. My royalty check was about 4 days late. So on a Monday, I went out and got my mail, and there's a big stack of mail, and I'm thought, okay, this is the moment of truth. Top of the stack was a royalty check envelope. I opened it up. It was a check for $48. And I thought, well, now I'm really stuck because now I can't even pay my rent. So I'm going to be, you know, tomorrow I'm going to be kicked out of my house. I can't move to Maine. I can't sign a lease. And I went through and I just kept looking through the stack. Bill, 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 junk, 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 bill, junk, bill, junk. And finally, I just threw the stack down on my table and I went for a walk. And I walked all the way around the island that I lived on. Later that evening when I calmed down, God said, you know, you really didn't look through the whole stack. So you know what I did? This is not a lie. I kept unstacked, bill, bill, junk, junk. The very bottom of the stack was another royalty envelope with a check in it for $38,000. And a note that said, hi, my name is Tom. I just bought the publishing company that has rights to your songs, and we just noticed that the former owners stole royalties from you for 7 years. And we figured out that you have been owed $38,000, and here's your money. We're so sorry. And I thought, you know, God had a savings account for me for 7 years disguised as somebody stealing money from me, ready to plop in my hands the day before I needed it. What would have happened if I'd have got all that money for 7 years? Motorcycles, sailboats, trips to Ireland. It would be gone, baby. The reason that I told that story is not just because of how fabulous God is with the way he does things. It's the state of mind I was in halfway through that pile. For me, it wasn't even a whole day. For me, it was a couple of hours. Everything was going to change. Could I see any of it coming? No. And we never do. Aren't our favorite stories all the ones where God come up with something that we never thought of? Well, I love this story. And I think that you will agree after we study Gideon and we looked at this and we're going to look at some other things that, you know, God likes doing stuff this way. He doesn't care that it's not the way we would do it. He's perfect. So I have the choice. I either learn to trust him and rest my heart, or I just get bounced all over the place by my emotions and jumping to conclusions. And God says, look, I want you to have hope. So I've cataloged these stories so that as you hang in there, you refuse to run away because you trust me. The scriptures will encourage you, and you'll learn my ways, and then you'll be okay. Good stuff, huh? I need it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for putting my brother Joseph through this, and thank you for his example, but thank you, Lord, for giving us this story so that we could learn some of your ways, which are so different from the way we would do it. By the way, brilliant job, Lord. Perfect plan. Wonderful ideas. And I know I'm going to be saying that for all eternity, even about some of the things I've been whining and complaining about here and now. So give us perspective, Lord. I pray that we'd have realistic expectations based on confidence in you, but based on everything you've told us about this the world and its fallibility and the smooth ride versus the bumpy ride and all of that, Lord, I pray that we would just learn to place our confidence in the God who doesn't fail. We'd learn to wait on you, wait for your time, and that we'd have hope because we realize it's gonna be worth the trouble to do it your way. So encourage my brothers and sisters with this, Lord. And I pray for the things that we're facing now or the things that we're going to face tomorrow we weren't expecting. We would always run all of that through this filter, that your ways are not our ways. They're perfect. They're loving, every one of them. They're wonderful. And that we would filter our problems and our difficulties through that grid. And I pray that we'd have hearts open to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Don't stop speaking to me, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.